Please open your Bibles with me again to the book of the Revelation and the sixth chapter. Revelation chapter 6. We are finally getting to the point that you all have been anticipating, I'm certain, in our study of the book of the Revelation. As we begin to look at this opening of what will be the last times on the earth before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not too long ago that Lifeway, which is a division of the Southern Baptist Convention, they surveyed a group of pastors regarding end times prophecy. The survey was given right about at the beginning of the global pandemic. The survey asked these pastors if they considered certain current events taking place in our world to be a sign of the end times, and if those events were recorded in Jesus' discussion of the end times in Matthew 24. These are pastors who've studied the Bible, Bible-believing men, conservative churches, many of them. Three out of four agreed that what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 was being played out right now in this global pandemic. If you took that survey again, you might get four for four. I don't know. I bring that up to you because there is a tendency in Christian circles to look around at what is happening in the world and current events. You could say reading your newspaper and trying to read that into the Bible. Where are we in the Bible? So I have the newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other. Well, that is not always a bad thing to do because the Bible does speak of what takes place in our lives and current events. It can tend toward a kind of speculation and sensationalism. And there's no other book of your Bible that is more suspect to that, probably, than the book of the Revelation. Where people open its pages and they read things and they see things and you have these wild and fantastic ideas of what is happening or what is yet to come. As we enter this section of the book that is future for us, Revelation 6, it speaks of the times of tribulation that will come upon the world. I want to stick to the biblical text. Let the Bible say what it says. In doing that, it'll probably create some frustration among you that have read a lot about these texts. And you'll probably say, well, why didn't he say this? Or why didn't he equate it with that? And that's okay. That's fine. But I think it's important for us to stick to the text. And let's let the Bible say what it says. Now, sticking to the text does not eliminate symbolism. I'm so thankful. A couple weeks ago when we had Gary Reimers with us on Sunday evening, and he talked about reading prophecy in the Bible. And one thing that he said was prophecy is filled with symbolism. There is symbolic language, and so you have to read what's there and understand it is standing in the place for something else. We have seen that in the book of Revelation. For instance, when you read in Revelation 4 and 5, you read of a lamb in heaven. Are we to think of a literal four-legged small lamb in heaven? The Bible clearly indicates that that is a symbol for Jesus, and Jesus is the perfect lamb. And so there's symbolic language in the Scripture. And we need to understand that when we read the Scripture. But we understand that that symbolism behind it is something that is literal. Jesus is literally a man in heaven. And oftentimes the Scripture helps us in various points, even in the book of the Revelation, where the symbolism is explained to us. And we are told clearly what it is. But there are frequent times in this book of Revelation where the symbolism is not explained. You're given something that is clearly symbolic, but there's no direct link to what its explanation is. In those places, we need to be cautious. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't look at them carefully, but caution is the best means going forward. And so that will be our approach to most of this morning. I'm going to preach to you this morning on something that has captured the imagination of peoples for generations. You've probably heard this term before, have you not? The four horsemen of the apocalypse. How many of you have heard that before? Yeah, about everybody in here. If you research that term, it obviously goes back as far as the first century in the book of the Revelation. And this kind of imagery shows up everywhere. And people are talking about the four horsemen. That comes right out of the book of Revelation in the sixth chapter as we read this morning. The question is, what is being symbolized? What is being portrayed by these four horsemen? Again, I want us to remind us that chapter 6 opens for us what is called the future days of tribulation coming upon the earth. It's the time of the day of the Lord. And so this reveals what is yet in our future and the opening of these events before Jesus comes back to claim his rightful rule over the earth. What we're going to find this morning is that these four horsemen, as they are labeled here in the first eight verses, really use figurative language to describe literal future events that will open these last days of man's rule on earth. And so this morning we're going to look at these four horsemen of the apocalypse. And we need God's understanding for this, do we not? So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Lord, would you give us your mind? I pray that whatever is true and right and beneficial and helpful to your people, that I would say, and Lord, those things that are not, that you would keep me from that. And so, Lord, we want to know you through your word. You have given us your word, and therefore we stand upon it today. And we ask that you would improve us by it, that the blessings that are mentioned in this book, to the one that reads and all those who hear, that they would fall to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. That future time on this planet, a time that kind of issues in these last days before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, are going to be terrible times. It's clearly noted by the events discussed here in these first eight verses of Revelation chapter 6. You'll notice with me in verse 1, that we're told in Revelation 6 that John the Apostle, he watches when the Lamb, that is the Lord Jesus, he opens the first seal. Remember that scroll that is in heaven. It is the title deed to the earth, and Jesus Christ is the rightful ruler of the earth, and he takes the scroll, and therefore he is going to break the seals and unroll the scroll. And as he does so, the scroll is not read, but rather the contents are enacted. So you can see that as Jesus is breaking the seal and revealing the scroll, that actually what is happening are these events are coming upon the earth. And these are the final days before Jesus comes again. We're told in verse 1 that when Jesus breaks the scroll and unrolls it, he hears one of the four living creatures, these angelic beings around the throne of God, speak with voice like a thunderclap. You know what that's like? Spring day, billowy clouds, and suddenly, boom! You can imagine what John is experiencing when he hears this clap like thunder. And what does he hear but this command at the end of verse 6? Come! Some of you in your Bibles, you have another translation. In fact, there's a few words added at the end of that if you're looking at the King James Version. And the words "and see" are added to that. Come and see. I do need to give you a bit of explanation. Those words are not in the best manuscripts. In fact, all modern versions leave those words out. Because the command to come and see sounds like it's a command given to John. John, come and see. However, that command has already been given back in chapter 4 and verse 1, and again in chapter 6 and verse 1. John is there. He is watching. He is seeing. So the best manuscripts really leave that out, because the command is not given to John to come and see what's taking place. The command is given to these riders of these horses to come forth. Again, it is Jesus enacting what is taking place, and now he's giving permission for them, come forth. So that is the idea going on here. And when the first seal is open and the command is issued to come forth, a command, yes, spoken by the living creatures, but undoubtedly given by the one who broke the seal, what takes place in this first command? Verse 2 says, I looked and behold, a white horse. I have an image for you here on the screen of what someone has imagined that this might look like. A rider on a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. There's obvious symbolism taking place here. It is symbolizing what is taking place in these events that will happen on the earth in the future. You'll notice that this rider has a bow, and that's what's pictured in the picture there. A bow is a sign of military might. It's a sign of an ability to enforce military might and to conquer. And so here comes this rider with a bow in his hand. It is conspicuous. It is clearly seen. He possesses this kind of might. It's not necessarily in use, but he has this kind of capability. We're also told in verse 2 that a crown was given to him. This is the crown, literally it's the term Stephanos. It's the crown of a victor. Somebody who has been victorious, and it is given to him. So the idea is here comes someone or something that has military might, but they have a conspicuous kind of victory, and they are given this victory, as it were. And how did they achieve this victory? Well, look at verse 2. He also came conquering and to conquer. This speaks of the activity of this one. It is conquering by means of conquests. It's maybe little victories that lead ultimately to the conquest. So here's an entity or a person having military might, gaining victories through conquest of various ways. And in the end, we note that the conquest of this person or entity brings peace on the earth. Well, why is that? Well, if you'll look down at verse 4, when another horse comes, the bright red horse, its rider was permitted to take what from the earth? To take peace. So the result of this first horseman coming out, whatever it symbolizes, is that through conquest there would be victory, and ultimately there would be a kind of peace on the earth. A settlement. There are two questions that we need to ask and answer in regard to this first rider in order to understand what is being symbolized here. The first question is this: does this horse and rider symbolize something negative or something positive? Is this a good thing, this rider, or is it a bad thing? Well, you would think if there's peace on the earth, ultimately that's a good thing. Well, there are many Bible scholars, and you can read them, and you can read some good commentators on this, and they will say that this is primarily a good thing being spoken of. In fact, they see this as a symbol of the gospel. That whenever you read of white in the book of the Revelation, and it always speaks of righteousness, and in fact, there's another rider on a white horse at the end of the book of the Revelation. In fact, why don't you look there with me at Revelation 19. Revelation 19 and verse 11. John says, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called, notice capital F, faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And who is that referring to? All commentators agree that that is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ in his second coming. And so many of them see that, and they see here in this first horse and rider coming out at the beginning of this time of tribulation, that this is actually a picture of Jesus conquering, not with the sword, but by his mouth through the gospel. And they would say this is primarily a positive thing that is taking place. However, that's not the position that I would hold. Simply because when you read of the four other, or rather three other horsemen, are they positive or negative? They're obviously negative. It talks of war and famine and death. Therefore, it seems to me that this conquest taking place here with this rider on the white horse is something that may seem positive because it has that semblance of something that is right, but actually it's opening the door for some horrific events that will take place. The other question we need to ask about this first rider when it's talking about this opening of the time of tribulation, is this a specific individual being described, or is it an entity? Are we to see this as a specific person that's going to come and accomplish these things? Or is it just saying this is what will happen? This is peace that will come. Again, there are a couple of different ideas on this. The other three horsemen are not individuals, right? They're entities of war and famine and death, as we'll look at. Perhaps this is just another kind of entity. It's just talking about the means by which through conquest peace will come, a kind of false peace. However, there are some, and I would tend to agree with them, that this is actually speaking of an individual. That during a time on earth, a future time, an individual will arise who has conspicuous military might, who gains victory through a series of conquests and ultimately ushers in a kind of worldwide peace, a kind of false sense of security, someone who would claim to be like a false kind of Messiah, a deliverer. Perhaps like the man that is spoken of in Daniel chapter 9, the prince that would come and bring a kind of covenant with peoples of the earth to usher in peace. I can't be dogmatic about that, but it seems to make a lot of sense to me. There's a name for this individual. He's referred to in other places in the scripture as the Antichrist. Someone who would typify Christ, but yet does not have those intentions. He's a false Christ. The Lord Jesus himself spoke of the end times and said this would be the case. There would be false Christs that would come to proclaim peace. In fact, let me show you this. Look at Matthew's gospel in the 24th chapter. And what you're going to want to do is probably put a bookmark or something in Matthew 24 because we're going to be flipping back and forth. Notice Matthew 24. And again, the disciples asked Jesus, when was the end coming? When will these things be? What's the close of the age in verse 3? And Jesus is answering their question. And notice how he begins in verse 4. He says, Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the what?' The Christ, and they will lead many astray." And Jesus says, this is how you know the end is coming, with the appearance of someone who will claim to be like me, and they're deceitful, and they lead many astray. Seems to me, perhaps, that the Lord is actually speaking of what is recorded here in Revelation 6, of this personage that comes on the scene and is able to create a sense of peace and safety in the earth for a time. I would suggest to you that Romans 6 is symbolizing for us that this time of tribulation begins with the unleashing of an individual or an entity that through military might brings peace on the earth through a series of conquests. And all seems to be going very well. until you come to the next writer. Go back to Revelation 6. Verse 3, we're told that when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come, in verse 3. Revelation 6, verse 3. Now verse 4. And out came another horse, and it was bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that the people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. There's an idea of that red horse and its rider. You note the sword in his hand. This is the second seal, and the summons comes in verse 3. Come. And again, he's called to come forth. And what takes place is this symbolism. We're told that he takes peace from the earth so that men would slay one another. What does that sound like? Really, this is describing warfare. Now that peace that was short-lived by the coming of the first rider who seemed to conquer and create a false kind of peace, now it is taken from the earth and warfare erupts. And notice we're told in verse 4 that he was given a great sword. Here's what's conspicuous about him. What is a sword? It was the instrument of warfare. Men fought with swords in those days. It's conspicuous. Here's where conjecture comes into play, and many people have said, well, in our age, it's a nuclear bomb, right? Or it's some kind of biological weapon. I don't know. That's fanciful. That's sensationalism. You'll hear a lot of that. All we know is that this next rider comes and war is issued onto the planet. And in some way, it is catastrophic. There's this great ability to make warfare. And again, let me just show you this. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Where the scripture speaks elsewhere of this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We looked at this last week. Verse 1 reads, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. Paul is talking to them about a specific event that is coming. Verse 2, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. What is the day of the Lord? It's the time of the tribulation. It's the time of the end. It's what we're looking at, beginning in Revelation 6. And notice what he says in verse 3. While people are saying there is what? Peace and security. There seems to be peace and contentment and everything's well, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. And they will not escape. You see, it's saying that time of the day of the Lord will be typical of this. There's a time of peace and safety, and then suddenly destruction comes, and it's like everything turns on its head. So that peace is taken from the earth. And go over to Matthew 24. Remember I said, hold your hand there, because look at what else the Lord says. Remember verse 5, he said, there will be many false Christs that will come. They'll be deceptive. They'll lead many astray. And verse 6 of Matthew 24, Jesus says, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the ultimate end is not yet. Okay, there's still some time going on, but there will be wars and rumors of wars, and warfare will be a part of this end time, Jesus is saying. In my Bible, I've written Revelation 6 and verse 4 right next to Matthew 24, 6. You say, well, how does this happen? A time of peace and safety, and then all of a sudden there's great warfare in the earth? How does this take place? Well, friends, if the 20th century taught us anything, it taught us that world war can happen quickly. It was June 28, 1914, that Gavrilo Princip, a Bosnian Serb and member of the Serbian Black Hand military, assassinated the Austro-Hungarian heir, Archduke Franz Ferdinand, in Sarajevo. Out of that assassination, it led up to a crisis. They called it the July Crisis. What was going to happen because this murder had been perpetrated? In response, Austria-Hungary issued an ultimatum to Serbia on July 23rd. Serbia's reply failed to satisfy the Austrians. Sabers were rattling. The nations of Europe took sides. And because of one assassination, the world was spun into its first great war, World War. All of that happened fast. Does it surprise you that in these end times, when it seems to be peace and safety, suddenly there could be world war? Well, what's the inevitable result of war? If this kind of warfare breaks out upon the earth in these last days, what is the inevitable result when that takes place? Go back to Revelation 6. In verse 5, we're told that when the Lamb opens the third seal, I hear the third living creature say, "Come." Again, here's this command, come forth, do what you are to do. Come forth and wreak havoc upon the earth. And what do we find here in verse 5? But now it's a black horse. I looked and behold a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius? And three quarts of barley for a denarius? Do not harm the oil and the wine. What is taking place here? This black horse and its rider. That's the least creepy picture I could find of this thing. It's amazing what you would find online when you look at the four horsemen. I don't recommend you do that. This is October, though. The black horse and its rider. He has scales in his hand. What are these scales? Well, think of scales in terms of a modern-day cash register, or maybe I should say a modern-day credit card reader. Scales were like that. You would put the goods, the merchandise, on one side of the scale. You would have just weights, hopefully, the right weights on the other side of the scale, and they were measured out. So how much do I pay for this amount of grain or wheat or whatever the case may be? And those scales are like that cash register. And what it's talking about is here is the conditions will get to a point where what you need to survive costs so very, very much because it's very, very scarce. And what would we call that? Famine. Famine. In fact, here's the nature of this famine. Look at what it says in verse 6. He hears this voice from the midst of the living creature saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. Wheat is the greater of the substances in the passage because a lot of people ate wheat and they did a lot of different things with wheat. And wheat was more preferable to barley because barley is harder to digest. But here it says, in these days, what's going to happen is you'll get a quart of wheat for a denarius. The average person in those days, a quart of wheat would be one day's meal. A quart of wheat could last you breakfast, lunch, and dinner. It wasn't extravagant, but it was enough to get you through the day. However, the cost of it will be a denarius. Do you know what a denarius is? One day's wage. So imagine you work all day, you work hard all day, and at the end of the day, you get enough money for you alone, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. It says nothing about clothing, shelter over your head. You work hard every day, and the best you can do is just eke out enough for you. Now, you can get three quarts of barley for a denarius, and that means you and three other people, but remember, that's harder to digest. That's not as desirable. And this will be the extent to which this famine hits the earth after war breaks out. Subsistence level living. Does Jesus speak of this? Look at Matthew 24. Look at verse 7. Jesus says when the close of the age comes, in verse 7, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be what? Famines, earthquakes in various places. Our Lord, I believe, is referring to this event, that after the warfare comes famine. And you say, but back in Revelation 6, what does he mean by do not harm the oil and the wine? Well, as is often the case in warfare, and especially famine that is a result, there's a great disparity between the rich and the poor. The wealthy are somewhat insulated because oil and wine are luxuries. They're beyond what is needed simply to exist. They are cream of the crop, as it were. I think what it's describing is what typically happens in warfare is you have the middle and lower class that really suffer to try to eke out a living, but those that are very wealthy are untouched by that. And they have what they need because they're living out of their luxury. Great disparity. This is the opening of these last days. There's famine that comes as a result of war. And by the way, this is not sensational because this is exactly what takes place in war and always has around the world. In fact, on May 24th, 2018, the UN Security Council unanimously passed a resolution condemning the use of food insecurity and starvation as a tactic of war. In other words, they said there is a kind of warfare that can be carried out by cutting off food lines and supply lines, and that itself can be warfare. They noted that wars are inherently violent and harmful, and the destruction of resources creates sometimes more catastrophic harm than the weapons themselves. This is what happened in the Gulf War. When we went in and invaded Iraq, immediately the supply lines were interrupted. And anything that's moving that you don't know what it is might be an enemy entrapment or might be the enemy restationing their weapons. And so you blow it up. And you may have just blown up a truck full of grain going to the market. That's a natural result of warfare. And this is what the Bible is describing in this third horseman that comes out, this black horse. There will be famine across the earth. And folks, what naturally follows? Great warfare. You have this conquest in the beginning, the white horse. You have this warfare described in the red horse. You have this famine that's an inevitable result of that. And what is the end result? Back in Revelation 6 and verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was what? Inevitably, in those conditions, there will be great death. That pale horse, really, you need to think of in terms of a corpse. It's the ashen look of someone who's without life, and that's the idea of the color of the pale horse. We're told that the rider's name is Death in verse 8, but notice it says, and Hades followed him. In some of your translations in the King James Version, it would say hell followed him. What is Hades? Here's Death riding on this horse. Death is coming to the world, but behind it is Hades. What's being described here? What's being described here is this: death, physical death, is not the end. There is something after death for everyone. There is a life after this life. Here we're told that it is Hades, and it's talking about people on the earth who at this point have rejected Jesus Christ. And after their death, Hades snatches them up, as it were, is the picture. What is Hades? Quickly, in your scripture, the Bible teaches us that Hades is the fiery destination of the immaterial soul of human beings. Jesus spoke, it's a place of unredeemed people In Luke 16, he talked about a rich man who fared sumptuously every day at his table but had no room for God. And that man died without Christ, without God. And he says, in Hades, that man lifted up his eyes. In other words, his body was in the grave, but he was very much conscious somewhere else. In Hades, his immaterial spirit was there and he was in torment. Hades confines the soul for the intermediate state between the physical death of a person and their final bodily resurrection when they will stand before God at the ultimate tribune. Look at Revelation 20. The Bible teaches us this. Verse 11, John says, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, the earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. In the end, John says, I see this throne of a judge and it's a righteous judge. And in verse 13, he says, before that throne, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and what? Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each of them according to what they had done. The picture at the end of the world, at the end of the time of tribulation, after a time of Jesus' reign on earth, is this, that Hades, those departed spirits of people without Christ, will be resurrected in their bodies to stand before God in this great end time judgment. And they will be judged according to what they have done. Do you want to be judged according to what you've done? A lot of people say that. I'm a good person. I'm not like this other person. I try to give to the poor. I try to do good. I try to please my neighbor. And God says, you know what? It takes one lie to violate my righteous standard. And if you've lied, you're guilty. Now, do you want to be judged for what you've done? I want to be judged for what Jesus has done for me. Because he is perfect and I am not. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and death comes knocking at your door, your immaterial soul will live in Hades. And someday it will be reunited to your body before the judge room and the judgment of God. And you will be judged for what you've done. And it says at that point, that Hades was cast into the lake of fire. That's the eternal destination of the damned. What does this last horse teach us but that death will come about on this earth, but death is not the end? How many times do we read in the paper of these murder-suicide cases where somebody takes the lives of those near him and then takes his own life thinking he will avert justice. Deception. Nobody's getting away with anything. There's coming a day when everyone will stand before the great judge of all the earth. What is the result of all of this? Look at this. This is amazing in verse 8 that death and Hades followed him, swallowing up these immaterial souls, waiting for the day of judgment. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, famine, pestilence, and by the wild beasts. A fourth of the earth. Folks, let that sink in. Do you know how many people are alive on the planet today? 7.9 billion. Let's round it up. Let's say 8 billion people. Now that change, that number of people has grown exponentially in recent years. Do you realize that in around 1,800 years of human history, it took 1,800 years, I'm sorry, around the year 1,800, not 1,800 years, but it took until around the 1800s for the earth to reach a billion people. The second billion was achieved in only 130 years. By the time 1930, you had 2 billion people. And then by the time of 1960, that's only 30 years, you had 3 billion people. And then 4 billion in the next 15 years. That was 1974. And do you realize this? That in 1970, that's almost within my lifetime, in 1970, there were half as many people on the globe as there are today. That's how that's grown. Now, it's starting to slow down. I think we've hit a curve and it's starting to slow down. But still, that's 8 billion people on the planet. If the Lord were to release these judgments today, how many people die? 2 billion people. You know how many that is? That's all of Europe and all of the Americas. Is that catastrophic? Devastating. How do they die? By sword in battle. By famine that comes as the result of battle. By pestilence. You know what pestilence is? You know very well what it is. It's coronavirus. It's plague. It's disease. And you see how quickly it can spread. And by wild beasts of the earth, because famine affects not only the human beings on the planet, but all of God's creatures. And they're hungry. Friends, it's a horrible time. It's no wonder that the scripture says, who can abide the day of his coming? Who wants to be alive then? With this I close. Did you see this in verse 8 when we read this? It speaks of all these horsemen. It says in the middle of the verse, and they were given authority. This isn't just unchecked violence. This isn't just things run amok. This is the Lord Jesus Christ opening the seals, calling them forth, granting them authority to do these things, because it is the Lord Jesus Christ making his rightful claim to the planet. The Creator and the Redeemer is bringing it to judgment. Now, friends, this is a horrific kind of judgment that none of us would relish or embrace, but there is a way to avert the wrath of God. And that is by coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. By acknowledging him right now as your rightful Lord and Master. This has come upon people who want nothing to do with him, who have rejected him. And in fact, we're going to see as we go through this time of tribulation, the more the judgment is poured out, the more you think they would bend and accept him. And actually, the more they rebel and get angry at him. The way to avert this is today, if you will hear his voice, bend your knee and receive Christ as your Lord and your Master. Understand that the wrath of God was poured out upon him on Calvary's cross that you might avoid his wrath, that you might find safe harbor in him. Have you ever done that? Have you ever come to the point in your life where you have just recognized that I deserve the wrath of God? I'm under his condemnation. There's nothing I can do. I don't want to be judged for my works. But I believe that Jesus died in my place. He took the wrath of God, and I'm sheltered under his wings, and therefore I will avoid this time of great tribulation on the earth. You ever come to that point in your life? Friends, this can happen tomorrow. This can happen at any moment. This isn't something to mess around with. Today, call upon him to save you, and he will. You'll avoid this time of tribulation. Let's bow together as we pray. Lord, would you help us to understand the rightful rule that you have over the earth? Lord, help us to be in earnest about sharing with people that they can escape the wrath that is to come. through taking refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ and bowing the knee and accepting Him as Lord and Master, that they can be safe. They can be safe from what will be played out upon this globe in the future, and safe eternally with You in heaven, and stand clothed in Jesus' righteousness before the judgment seat of God. Lord, if there be one here today under the sound of my voice that has never come to Christ in that way, would You draw them today? Open their eyes to see Him as He is, that they would accept You. If you're here this morning and God has spoken to your heart, you don't know the Lord Jesus in this way. You say, Pastor, I don't know if I'm still under the wrath of God. If I'll be on this planet when all of this takes place, I'm not certain. You have questions about that. See me afterwards. I'd like to talk to you. Schedule a time with you this week. Answer any questions you have. This is about the state of your soul before God. Don't let it slip. It's not a small matter. See me. We can talk.